We are in 2 Kings, chapter 20. 2 Kings, we are looking at the life of Hezekiah. We are going through a series of kings and dynasties, traveling through the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel has been carried away by the Assyrians, which just kind of simplified our life now. Now we're just trying to keep track of the southern kingdom and its kings. Hezekiah has come on the scene, and God says the most godly king to that time served the Lord with all of his heart. Isaiah had walked into him and said he was ill, that you're going to die of this illness, get your house in order. Hezekiah weeping, turning his face to the wall, seeking the Lord, saying, haven't I walked before you with a perfect heart, God? We get the sense of his prayer in Isaiah's prophecy. He's concerned about the generation that's to come, feels like he hasn't finished his work. Certainly he hasn't had a son, so there's no heir to sit on the throne, and he knows promises were made to David in regards to his lineage and so forth. And God tells Isaiah, go back, tell him that I'm going to add 15 years to his life, that I'll heal him. And God gives him a miraculous sign of turning back the sundial. You can imagine that the shadow goes the wrong way, 10 degrees. And evidently the word gets out about this whole circumstance. Other kings and kingdoms were aware of the fact that Hezekiah was sick. It had a direct effect on their lives if they were paying him tribute or if they were looking to Hezekiah for some type of political alliance or support. They knew that he was sick, that this sickness was worsening, and all of a sudden word begins to spread that Hezekiah has been miraculously healed, that he's back in the temple worshiping God, and that God had given him a sign and turned the sundial, that the shadow went backwards, reversed that as a sign that God was turning back, as it were, the clock in Hezekiah's life, giving him extra time. Well, the kings of Babylon had heard about the sign. 2 Chronicles in chapter 32, verse 31, tells us that the kings of Babylon heard about the sign that was done, the miraculous sign, and they've come to Jerusalem. Evidently, partially as a pretense. They're looking for other things because Assyria's power is slowly waning and Babylon is a rising power at this time. So here, as God adds 15 years to Hezekiah's life, we see now this failure in the end of his days, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 20 in 2 Kings. It said, Isaiah the prophet cried unto the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward on the sundial by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. Now, at that time, Berodach-Baladan, who would ever name your son Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, that's bad enough. See, my name's Baladan, I'll name my son Berodach-Baladan. King of Babylon sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Chronicles tells us he had heard about the sign, the miracle. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all the house of his armor. Reveals his strength. All that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And it tells us in Chronicles that he did this out of pride, that his hard heart was lifted up because of his wealth. And it says, in those days Hezekiah was sick to death, and prayed to the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him, upon Jerusalem, because he showed everything, it says, to these kings. It says, because the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who had sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So Hezekiah here, a godly man, and yet in the end of his life, After a miraculous healing, you would think that when you're to the point of death, that you'd take inventory in a situation like that, that God is gracious, that after that you would walk humbly before your God. But here's Hezekiah, pride, something that all of us can be prone to, take inventory of. In fact, if you say you don't struggle with pride, it's because you're proud. Hezekiah. Failing in this thing. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto the king Hezekiah and said unto him, what said these men? He asked two questions. What did they say? And where did they come from? Hezekiah said, well, they're come from a far country, even from Babylon. He avoids the first question. And he said, what have they seen in thine house? Hezekiah answered, all the things that are in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Now this is remarkable because in one sentence he hears what Hezekiah has to say, and the next sentence he's heard from God and now has a prophecy. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. Now, it's remarkable because at this time Assyria is the power, and it's really remarkable and prophetic for him to hear Babylon will carry your house away. And of thy sons, grandsons, that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. And he said, is it not good if peace and truth be in my days? Now, evidently, the thing that Isaiah said to him, because there was some repentance involved when he heard this, well, God won't let it happen in your day, but it's coming. Hezekiah, man that he is, remarkably says, well, that's good, as long as it doesn't happen in my day. Josiah, when we come to him, a far different man, not satisfied with that all. He will weep before the Lord and seek God for the benefit of the nation. He's not content at all when he hears that evil's going to come, but not in your day. Josiah is a greater man. He can't be settled with that at all. But Hezekiah here, say, well, as long as it doesn't happen in my life. Now, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, how he had made a pool and a conduit, Hezekiah's tunnel. Those of you who've been to Israel with us may have gone through. 1,777 feet long. That brought water into the city. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. Now listen, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Anybody here who's ever had a 12-year-old, that should put fear in you. 12 years old when he began to reign. He will be the most wicked king that Israel will ever see, under the most godly father that Israel had seen since David. Strangely, he will have the longest reign of any king, 55 years. The most wicked king, and in God's sovereignty with the longest reign. His name Manasseh means forgetting. It's from a Hebrew verb root that means forgetting. Very instructive that in the book of Deuteronomy, when God gives the law, reiterates it before the enter of the land, over and over again God says, take heed that you forget not my commandments. Forget not my ordinances. Forget not to walk in my statutes. Multiple times as you read through Deuteronomy, the warning is forget not. Because if you come into the land and you forget, and you forget to worship me, forget to keep my commandments, you forget this, then I will treat you like the nations that I've driven out before you. And here is Manasseh, a very interesting forgetting. His name means forgetting. And certainly he not only forgets, he deliberately turns away. Now again, remember this. The idea of forgetting is not that, you know, one day you get up and forget that you are a Christian. You can't do that. You can't wake up on a Sunday morning and say, gee, didn't we used to do something on Sunday mornings? I feel funny staying at home. Wasn't there something's missing? The word forget means to set aside. It's in that sense. It's forgetting that God should be the central part of your life, the central part of your affections, that you should have no other gods in His presence, that He, whatever you devote the most time and energy to, that's your God, that's your worship. And sometimes it's easy for me, for you, to take Him and set Him aside. Oh, we would never forget Him in the sense of denying, oh no, you know, that there is no God. No, just sometimes, somehow, we put a relationship first, or we put money first, or we put something first that causes us, in a particular circumstance, to grieve the Holy Spirit and to make a decision for our own temporary pleasure, our own temporary benefit. We say, look, we're saved by grace. You know, God will forgive me. If I do this God's way, this is never going to work out. So I'm just going to put Him aside right now and I'll do this thing, and then tomorrow I'll go ask His forgiveness and I'll get back on track. But in that process somewhere, for us to think like that, we're taking Him and we're setting Him aside. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. He was cognizant of God. He sinned deliberately against Him. Manasseh, 12 years old, comes on the scene. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, in case you're wondering, which means my delight is in her. He's born during Hezekiah's reign. His reign was extended for 15 years. In the third year of that extension, Manasseh is born. So Manasseh is 12 when Hezekiah dies. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. We're going to see Manasseh set up everything his father's torn down and tear down everything his father has set up. It says, for he built again the high places. These were altars around the land. All true worship was to take place at the one altar in Jerusalem at the temple. And these high places he built for foreign gods, idolatry around the land, which Hezekiah's father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. So he brings the worship of Tyre and Sidon, the Zidonians, back. That of Baal and Ashtoreth. Baal, the worship of the sun, the elements, fertility. Ashtoreth, particularly the worship of sexuality, of fertility, filled with all kinds of filthy sexual practices. He builds an altar to Baal, sets up the grove, as did Ahab, the king of Israel, worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. Astrology. It's not new. It's because it's in TV Guide and the magazines in a newsstand doesn't mean it's new. You are familiar with the Sphinx in Egypt. The Sphinx has the head of the woman, that's Virgo, and the body of the lion, that's Leo, and the Sphinx represents the astrological cycle from Virgo all the way around to Leo, an integral part of Egyptian worship, certainly central in Babylon amongst the Chaldeans. So astrology, believing that you're born under some sign or under some configuration of stars and planets and that determines your destiny, that's living, you know, that you're consigned to some stupid fate at that point in time. No, we have a loving Father who's in heaven, who superintends our lives, who is gracious enough, because we're blood-bought, to stoop down. And He laid out those heavens with the span of His hand. They can't even fit in the palm of His hand. David said, when I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of Thy fingers, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that Thou visitest him? So, astrology. Somebody asked you what sign you are, tell them you're a stop sign. All the hosts of heaven. Look, verse 4. He built altars in the house of the Lord. No, he's building idolatrous altars right in the temple in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord. Notice, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem I will put my name, taking the name of the Lord in vain. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. So evidently, having children early, sacrificing his own sons to Molech. child sacrifice. He observed times. There it is again. He used enchantments. That's drugs. There are Hebrew words that indicate the use of potions. You know, you go into witchcraft, you know, lizard tails and toad skin. I mean, you know, they just found out in the last couple of years. I have a symposium on drug abuse from the West Coast, and part of the symposium was on licking toads. Because they found out when a toad gets scared, it emits a certain oil to protect itself, and if you lick that oil, it's a hallucinogenic. So there's people out there now licking toads. You're laughing. If we hadn't got saved, we'd probably be licking toads. I don't know. You know, but the only thing that bothers me about that is I always wonder who licked the first toad and why, because that person didn't know. That's the person that's very strange. Enchantments. You know, in the New Testament, we have the word sorcery or witchcraft. It's pharmakia, pharmakos, where we get pharmacy from. It's the use and the selling of drugs. There are other words that the Bible could have used. You know, the problem is the average person in America doesn't get involved in sorcery by putting a pentagram in their living room and sacrificing chickens. The average American is duped into the world of spirits through cocaine or LSD or crack or... that's how we end up open up to realms that we shouldn't be open up to. So in the New Testament, again, when it uses the word for sorcery and witchcraft, it's pharmakia and pharmakos, strictly forbidden. You know, being losing our sober state to drugs or to alcohol puts us in a frame of mind that God did not intend us to be open up to. And enchantments, stoned all the time, no doubt. Wizards, this was the psychic hotline of the day, crystals and crystal balls. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, to provoke the Lord. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there. I mean, this is the most, you know, to put an image of the grove, these are phallic symbols, this is the most filthy thing, placing it right in the temple of the Lord. And look, as we look at this, you have to understand, Manasseh, let me read two more verses. Neither, the Lord said, will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave to their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not. And notice, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil. That speaks of an agenda. This isn't just that Manasseh was crazy and influenced other people. Manasseh had an agenda. He deliberately seduced Jerusalem and Judah into sin on purpose. Now, there's an agenda out there. There's an agenda, not by everybody, but by some in the media. No longer to inform your opinion, but to form your opinion. There's an agenda in Hollywood, in the entertainment industry. Not all of them guilty. There's some good things, but there's definitely an agenda. There's an agenda among people that want to legislate away morality and legislate their way into your lives and at your children. There's an agenda. Manasseh had an agenda. This was deliberate, that he set out to seduce them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, he broke all of the commandments. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Obviously, blew that one out the window. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image of anything in the heaven, on the earth, or under the earth. Obviously, blew that out the window. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Obviously, he did that. Blew that out the window. Remember the Sabbath. No, he forgot about Sabbath. He observed times now through astrology. Honor your mother and father. His father was Hezekiah, godly king. Blew that out the window. Thou shalt not kill. I mean, murdered his own children. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He was involved in all the immoral things with Ashtoreth. You go through the law, and he broke all of the commandments. And it says here there was something in his heart where he was doing this with an agenda. driven, no doubt, by spiritual forces. And the Lord spake by his servants, plural, the prophets, plural, saying, because Manasseh king of Judah hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both of their ears shall tingle. You know, and God is just in this. You have to understand, they have had Elijah, they've had Elisha, they have now at this point in time have had Isaiah, they have had Jonah, they have had Nahum, they have had prophet after prophet after prophet speaking the word of the Lord to the nation, but refusing to hear because of their sin. God said, I'm going to bring judgment. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. This, in this, that they're more guilty because they've sinned against light. Judah and Jerusalem has been witness to the fact that God has carried away Samaria and the northern tribes because of their idolatry and their sin, and still haven't learned and still haven't yielded. So I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. That's never good. I remember the first time I went to Israel. We were walking down the Kidron Valley, and some of the people we were with were going through Hezekiah's tunnel, which I've never had a desire to do. You can go through, but it's sloppy and wet and dark, and you have to crouch down, and it's not my thing. It's like walking through a sewer, but it's interesting. There at the Gihon Springs, I'm standing there. I hear Chuck's voice. Chuck Smith, my pastor, says, hey, come here, Joe, come here. So I go with him, of course, through these barriers that said, do not enter. And we went up, and there were these excavations there, and we were looking at them, and there were these two black lines running through the side of the hill. And he said, this one here is 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian and the Romans burned Jerusalem. This one down here, this black line, is when Nebuchadnezzar burned Jerusalem and leveled it. And you could see the, you know, layers of dirt and stuff, but you could see clearly these two black lines running through the side of the hill. And he said, it's right under this black line where Nebuchadnezzar burnt the city that they find all of these little idols and little gods that people kept in their houses, little phallic symbols. All the signs of idolatry are right under this black line in this hill. And what a mute testimony to the word of God, to God's sovereignty, the fact that there was another line above it to his mercy. I'm going to turn Jerusalem upside down. I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, have provoked me to anger since the day that their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, as if that wasn't enough, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Manasseh, on top of all of that, it says, shed much innocent blood. Evidently he murdered all of the godly people that he could find. Tradition tells us that when Isaiah, who was one of the prophets who confronted Manasseh, that when Manasseh was confronted by Isaiah, Manasseh went and took Isaiah, chased him and found him, and then sawed him in half. Hebrews 11, verse 37, I believe, talks about those that were sawn asunder, godly men. And the tradition tells us, Jewish tradition tells us, rabbinic tradition, that Isaiah, in fact, was sawn in half by Manasseh. So blood, of course, the ultimate perversion, the shedding of blood. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, his sin that he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Well, it's not enough. Manasseh's story doesn't end there, so I'm going to read to you a bit of the rest of the story of Manasseh from the book of Chronicles. It says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among thorns and bound him with fetters," literally with hooks, "and carried him to Babylon." Now Assyria's in control, but Babylon's one of their outposts at this point in time. So he comes and he takes Manasseh and either puts hooks through his lip or hooks through his nose and leads him. You know, when you have somebody with a hook through their nose, not hard to lead. It leads him to Babylon in fetters. You don't want a hook through your nose while you're chained at the same time. And that's how Manasseh went to Babylon. "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself before the God of his fathers." He had been influenced in a very godly way till he was 12 years old, till he took over the kingdom. Parents, be encouraged. "He prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord was entreated of him, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built the wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even in the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about to Ophel. He raised it up to a very great height. He put captains of war on all the fenced cities of Judah. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mountain of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings," I guess he did, "and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." Nevertheless, the people still worshiped in the high places. It's hard, once you've influenced someone that far, to turn them back. Now, somehow, evidently, as he is in Babylon, in a dungeon, he remembers the words of his mentor, Isaiah, who he had sawn in half. Isaiah had said, "Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, saith the Lord. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." Somehow this king Manasseh, and that's the rest of the story. It's the rest of the story. It's why he lived and reigned for 55 years. Because before judgment came on the nation, God would take the most wicked king they had ever seen, let him play out all of the wickedness in his life, carry him to a dungeon in Babylon, and then tell us that that man there humbled himself and cried out. And God forgave him and brought him back to Jerusalem and restored him to his throne. And he began to cleanse the land and set up the true worship of God again and gave thank offerings and peace offerings. That's the rest of the story. Paul said, "It's a faithful saying that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul, much like Manasseh, deliberately had destroyed the work of God, haled men and women to prison, made people blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. And yet God so graciously touched his life, he became, of course, the apostle of grace. I only say all of this perhaps if there's a Manasseh here this evening, you've destroyed your children's lives. You've destroyed your home. Your family hates you. You're going to spend the holidays alone because you're so miserable and cantankerous. And you feel like, is there hope for me? I've destroyed everything. You haven't done what Manasseh had done. And he got on his face before the Lord. He said, Lord, forgive me. And God was gracious to him. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can restore the years that the locust has eaten away. I don't know how many families we've seen here like that. A little while ago we had, and I forget parts of the story, so forgive me if you're one of the innocent victims involved in this, somebody driving by on a Sunday morning, drunk, sideswipes several of our cars from folks in our church parked out front. Well, he pulls over. People whose cars were hit were gracious. He was so touched, maybe had never been treated that kindly before, that he came back to church and he got saved. Well, ends up that he was involved in many things he shouldn't have been involved in, with an organization he shouldn't have been involved in. That his family hated his guts. His grandkids hated him. No one talked to him. Everybody was afraid of him. And within a matter of 2 months, he had gone and asked forgiveness of everyone. His family had forgiven him, had been restored. His grandchildren again visiting. His family put back in order. And 8 weeks after that, he dropped dead of a heart attack and was gone. God is so gracious that even at the end, whatever you've done, it doesn't matter. He never changes. He gets more glory through his grace and his forgiveness and his restoration, his redemption, his reconciliation, than he does just sending a sinner off to hell. It says he takes no death and pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why will you perish, he says. So as you sit here alone this evening, and if you're a Manasseh, you know who you are. For you, there's forgiveness. God is gracious. He takes the time. Of all of the things he could tell us about Manasseh, he gives us a brief outline of the most wicked king that had ever lived in Judah. So wicked was his reign that God said judgment is coming on the nation because of the things that happened in the life of Manasseh. And yet Manasseh himself, turning to the Lord, broken. Oh, sometimes we got to wait till we're carried away with a fish hook in our nose. You know, for the rest of his life, he probably had a big, funny-looking nose like Carl Malden, and every day it reminded him when he looked in the mirror how gracious God was. Sometimes we have to wait till we're broken. And God was gracious to him and healed him and restored him. That's the rest of the story of Manasseh. He may have forgotten. God doesn't forget us. It says he's engraven us on the palms of his hands. Manasseh. The rest of the acts of Manasseh. All that he did, his sin which he sinned, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Manasseh slept with his fathers, was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. And Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. And Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Harutz of Jotba. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers and walked not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Amon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. And the people of the land then slew all them that had conspired against King Amon. That was wrong too. So under the law, they were put to death. And the people of the land made Josiah, his son, king in his stead. Now the rest of the acts of Amon, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? He was buried in his sepulcher, in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his stead. Now, Amon reigned 2 years. 22 years old when he began to reign, 24 when he died. When he dies, his son Josiah is 8 years old. That means Josiah was born when he was 16. Josiah comes on the scene now. Josiah is the most godly king that the nation will see. Josiah, 8 years old when he begins to reign, after at least 50 years of apostasy and godlessness, Josiah undoes all of that in a few short years. Josiah brings the greatest revival / reform recorded in the Old Testament. Josiah institutes the greatest Passover feast that the nation had ever seen. One man in troubled times, one heart. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, the whole earth, looking for those whose heart is perfect toward Him. This is saying today, what can God do through one life that's given to Him? What can He do today? How could He turn things around? And you have to understand, as Josiah comes on the scene, judgment is already written in heaven. Josiah will send to a prophetess as he becomes a young man, as he's 26 years old, and that prophetess will say, because of the sins of Manasseh and the nation, they follow him in all those things, God's judgment is coming. But, because your heart was tender, you wept before me, you sought me, deliverance will come to you. That is God's message in every age. Judgment is written. It was put in motion when the world was formed. Sowing and reaping. It's irrevocable. And the wrath of the Lamb that will come. Judgment is written. Promised. Irrevocable. But in the midst of all of that, deliverance is also promised to those whose hearts would be towards the Lord. This is the gospel message. It's the same in every age. And God takes this young man, Josiah, now, and He holds him up in front of us. And He takes away every excuse. Here's a young kid, 8 years old, whose dad is murdered in front of him. Now, he loved his dad. I don't care what anybody says. Even though his dad was godless, he loved his dad. We have kids here that come through the foster program, and in their homes with their real parents, they're abused, they're burned with cigarettes, and they are resistant to snitch on their parents. They want to go back to those parents that abuse them. The Bible says that the glory of children is their father. There's a spiritual connection between kids and their parents. That's why it's so damaging when parents are abusive. Josiah, no doubt his heart was broken at 8 years old when his father was killed. People say we're a product of our environment. That's fascism and socialism and communism, that we're produced by our environment. No, we're not. Because here's a young kid who takes away every excuse. He's 8 years old. He grew up in the most vile environment, to a godless father, the earliest he can remember, 16, 17, 18 years old, with all power and all authority in the nation and being completely vile and godless. And then having that man who he knew his father, murdered in front of him, and yet Josiah comes on the scene at 8 years old, and somehow at 8 years old already knows that he hates evil. And no doubt a work of God's grace. Josiah, it says, was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years. Now, we don't know. Was he influenced by Manasseh? Had he some influence? Was he born before Manasseh died? We're not sure of the chronology. Had he some influence from this old grandfather? Grandfathers are, and grandmothers are, tremendous influence in kids' lives and grandkids' lives. And he didn't see the godless Manasseh. If he remembers anything, he remembers this Manasseh that was broken, repentant. You know, I think of Benjamin and Joseph. They grew up under Israel, not under Jacob. The other sons grew up under Jacob and saw the worst of the man. Joseph, a sterling character, grows up under a limping man whose name was changed from Jacob to Israel. This young boy has some influence in his life. In the 13th year of his reign, Jeremiah will come on the scene. His cousin is believed to be Zephaniah. There's Hilkiah and Huldah, a prophetess. There's some godly influence in his life. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, if you remember that. It's the name given to, same name given to Solomon, means the beloved of the Lord, when he was born. Same form. The daughter of Adiah of Boscoth. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father. Take note of this. Turned not aside to the right hand or to the left hand. He walked a straight path. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. It tells us in 2 Chronicles, when he was 16 years old, he began to seek the God of David his father. At 16 years old, so important, he decided it's not enough for God to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for God to be the God of Solomon and David. He has to be my God. At 16 years old, he decided God's presence and God's work must be a reality in my life. I'm not going to be satisfied with anything phony. And at 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his fathers, it tells us in Chronicles. You follow through, you see, it says here, in the 18th year of the reign of King Josiah, now and when he was 20, it says he began to purge Jerusalem. Here he's 26 years old, still a young man. King Josiah, that the king sent to Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house, unto the carpenters and the builders and the masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully. Manasseh had desecrated the temple. One of the things that we hear of Josiah is this. 8 years old, begins to reign. 16 years old, begins to seek the Lord. At 20 years old, he begins to go through the land. Not only does he tear down the image of Baal, but he grinds it to powder. Not only does he tear down the Asherim poles, he grinds them to powder. Not only does he tear down the temples, he grinds them to powder. We're going to see this man, he's not content, like his father, just to throw them out. He wants them disintegrated. He wants no remembrance of them. He's a remarkable reformer, and he goes at this work at 20 years old. As we should do that in our own lives, we are the temple, the Bible says, of the Holy Spirit. Do we tear down and grind to powder and leave no option of the things in our own life? Josiah, tremendous reformer. Now at 26, he's begun to repair the house of the Lord, to see it restored. And evidently the contractors and those that are working on it are so stirred by this young man's zeal that they don't even have to reckon with him about the money, because they're dealing faithfully. They cut out the middleman, the money goes right to the contractor, the contractor's buying the stone and the wood and doing the work without anything, without anyone in between. And Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now they're cleaning out junk and stuff that's piled up, debris in the temple, and they find buried in the debris a copy of either the Torah or the book of Deuteronomy. Evidently Manasseh, tradition says, and Ammon had sought to destroy all the copies of the law. Shaphan reads the book, understands what it is, And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, have delivered it into the hand of them that are doing the work and of oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. Now you have to understand, no doubt young Josiah had heard snippets of the law. He had heard bits and pieces of it. He understood some things about it. Maybe he had heard the Ten Commandments. But he had never heard it read in its entirety. This seems to be the sole surviving copy of the Scripture. The Scripture that you have sitting on your lap tonight came from this one surviving copy in the days of Josiah. God has been faithful to preserve it and hand it to us this evening. Imagine young Josiah, 26 years old, sitting and listening to the entirety of the law read, hearing in Deuteronomy, when I bring you into the land that I gave to your fathers. Hearing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall teach your children in the morning, in the afternoon, when they're in the way, when they go to bed at night, the things of God, that they might love the Lord. The Lord, the chapter 8, I led your fathers through the wilderness, and there I fed them with manna, that they might learn that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I chastened them and instructed them, and their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out from off their backs. I preserved them. The land that I'm giving to them, chapter 11, is like not like the land of Egypt that's watered by the wheel, but it's a land that's watered by the rains of heaven. And if they worship me and they keep my commandments, I'll give them the former and latter rain. If they turn away and worship other gods, I'll bring judgment into the land. Chapter 7, this shall be the law of the king. When you make a king in your own land like the kings of the nations around you, he shall not be given to gold or marry many wives or bring horses from Egypt, but he shall write himself a copy of this law, and he shall meditate it day and night, that his heart isn't lifted up above his brethren. There's the chapter 13 and 18 about sorcery and false prophets and all of the things that the nation had been given to it. And you go on and on and on and on and on in the book of Deuteronomy, even to the point where it talked about Israel being driven through all of the nations of the world, that because they've done these things, I'll drive them to the four corners of the earth. In the last days, I'll gather them back again, but I'll drive them through all the world. And then saying to Moses in chapter 31, here's this song. I want you to teach it to the children of Israel. I want them to sing it when they come into the land. I want them to teach it to their children, because after they come into the land, they're going to begin to worship idols. They're going to worship other gods. They're going to worship the gods of the Amorites and the Hittites and the gods of the heathen that I drive out before them. And then I'm going to judge them. I'm going to drive them out of their land. Their name will be a hissing and a byword, and it shall be that all of the people that pass by and see what's been done will say, why has God done this, and so forth. It told the whole history. And here's Josiah sitting in the middle of the Word of God. It should have an impact on your heart this evening. You look at Israel and the war that's going on, things that are cooking in the Middle East, realizing we're sitting in the words right now tonight of Daniel and of Ezekiel and of the prophets of old. Here, that was the impression on this young 26-year-old. I remember when I got saved at 22 years old, reading Hal Lindsey's books and reading Late Great Planet Earth and just being overwhelmed with, wow, that's where we are. Look what's going on. You almost get desensitized as the years go by because we hear so much prophecy, but look what's happening now. Look at Europe talking about putting together their own military. Look at the tension in the Middle East. Look at all of the things that have come to pass. The euro dollar. Look at the things that are going on. This young man, for the first time, is hearing. And it's like Jeremiah, who's prophesying at this point in time, says his word would be like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces. And it's slamming like on an anvil in the heart of Josiah. He's hearing these words and he's realizing, we are living right where you said the nation would live. Lord, how long before you carry us away? We've done everything you said we would do. Certainly we're to the point now where you're going to bring judgment. And he tears his clothes and his heart is broken about the condition of the nation. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan and Akbar the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Azariah the servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. How remarkable and how moving. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim and Akbar and Shaphan, all these guys, went to Huldah the prophetess. Now, Manasseh no doubt had shed much innocent blood in Jerusalem, killed many of the prophets. Jeremiah is on the scene about 5 years at this point in time. But there's a woman who's got, ladies, who's made an impression spiritually on the entire city, so much so that the king and the high priest know who she is. Her name is Huldah, the prophetess, wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She's married to a tailor. But because of her heart, she's a woman that God speaks to. Now, she dwelled in Jerusalem in the college, probably the school of the prophets, and they communed with her. They went. She said to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have turned burned incense to other gods, they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath hath been kindled against this place and shall be quenched." Now I read that and I wonder how much of an influence she was in the life of Jeremiah when Jeremiah says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me." That's what she says. "They've forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, hewn out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he so spoiled? Again, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts." I wonder how much of an influence Huldah was on Jeremiah. "Because they have forsaken me, and they have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard." Listen. "Because thine heart was tender," something that God looks for, "and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee." Notice, "I also," implying that Josiah had heard him. "I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." And isn't that the heart of Jesus? He wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto thee. How often have I gathered thee unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. Behold, now your house is left unto you desolate. You shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." In Luke 19, how Jesus on Palm Sunday wept over Jerusalem. He convulsed. The heart of God throbbing in Josiah in a wonderful way. "Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace." Now, he's killed by Pharaoh Necho, but God's perspective, he's gathered in peace. "And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place." And they brought the king word again. God gives a reprieve, 31 years. To Judah and Jerusalem. Their judgment was written, and yet a Josiah, his name means "my foundation is the Lord," comes on the scene. You know, I look at this election and I think, Lord, give us a Josiah. We deserve judgment. We've sown to the wind. We've worshipped mammon. We have made money more important than the blood of 34 million abortions. We have made pleasure more important than truth. As a nation, we have sown to the wind. And there is a judgment and a principle in place that is immovable. We will then reap the whirlwind. But, God, will you give us a reprieve? Will you give us 4 years or 8 years or 12 years or 20 years? Lord, if we pray, not unbelieving America, you and I, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. The problem in America is not the entertainment industry. Well, that's a symptom, a contributor. Problem in America is not the music industry. It's not gun legislation. It's not just bigotry. All these things are problems, contributors. The Bible says the problem in America is you and I. If my people, called by my name, would humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then would I hear from heaven, heal their land. I remember in the shooting in Wedgwood Baptist Church, the pastor, when he spoke at the memorial service, said, I hear so much from the church about prayer being put out of public schools. He said, it doesn't bother me that there's no prayer in public schools. He said, as long as there's algebra tests, there'll always be prayer in public schools. He said, what bothers me is there's no prayer in the church. And there isn't any law prohibiting that. You know, and again, as I watch this election process right now, I think, Lord, are you looking down? You're dangling this in front of us. And I don't know what his decision is, and I don't believe God's a Democrat or Republican. By the way, I don't believe we'll be fully satisfied until he's on the throne. That's the official we're looking for. But at the same time, I think, is he looking at the hearts of believers across this nation? What are our choices? What are our prayers? When we pray and we lift the name of Jesus before the throne of God, does that really alter human government and natural law? Does God respond? Does he tell us to pray to frustrate us? Or does he bow down and listen? Rend your hearts, not your garments, he would say. Does he listen? I wonder. I believe he does. And right now, the problem in America, and this is not a condemnation thing, this is just something, as far as I'm concerned, is me. I need to be what I need to be, and I haven't been all that I need to be. And I'm saved by grace. Don't get me wrong. I'm not going to lose sleep tonight. But I'm saying, Lord, more of you. That's what I want. More reality of your presence, a greater unction and filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord, revival, revival. If there's going to be revival in Calvary Chapel, Philadelphia, it has to be in me first. Revival is something that happens in the church, not amongst unsaved people. Reviving is viving something that used to be vived. That's why it's called revive. Evangelism is only a byproduct of revival. Revival has nothing to do with holy laughter. That's blasphemous. Every God-given revival is brokenness and tears and repentance, conviction, healthy, clean, good, not bad, not. I think, you know, yeah, we got work to do. We got stuff to do. There's a whole generation that hasn't heard. Give us a Josiah, Lord. Give us a reprieve. Judgment may be engraved in stone in heaven. I understand that. Give us an open window, a window of opportunity to preach the gospel, to have our Manasseh years forgiven, to be what we need to be for this hour, for this day. Let's have the musicians come and we'll worship.